Well, we pick up our readings and studies in the book of Acts this morning in Acts chapter 16. Read from the 16th verse. We live in dark and difficult days. At the end of another year, we can look back and see that we live in a nation which seems to be sliding inexorably into increasing moral and spiritual and now economic darkness and collapse. And I'm sure many Christians find it only too easy to become despondent and utterly dispirited. We live in what's called a post-Christian world, at least in Western Europe. And we can look around us and become intimidated by the arrogance of the unbelief that seems to pervade every layer of society. We can become intimidated, and we can become a people who expect little because we look at ourselves and see how small the Christian church is, at least in Western Europe. In other parts of the world, the Church of Christ is growing remarkably, but in Western Europe, the church seems to shrink year after year after year. And in our postmodern, scientific, secular, humanistic world, we can become intimidated. We expect little because of the weight and the size of the opposition to Christ and his gospel, and because we look at ourselves and see how few and how weak and how divided we are. We live in a post-Christian society. But the early church was born into a pre-Christian society. The early church was born into a world that was by nature antagonistic to Jesus Christ and by nature hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, in that remarkably hostile environment, the church proved that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we need to rediscover today that the gospel is indeed, in our post-Christian world, the power of God for salvation in the same way that it was the power of God for salvation in a first century pre-Christian world that was even more publicly hostile to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses in Acts, Luke continues to show us the impact and the power of the gospel as it impacted and influenced and transformed pagan lives and ultimately a pagan civilization. Paul and the apostolic band of brothers had come to Philippi in response to the vision that Paul had received in Troas, bringing the gospel of Christ into Europe. As we were going to the place of prayer where they had met Lydia and where Lydia had come to faith in Jesus Christ, Luke writes, "We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become," well, the ESV reads "greatly annoyed," probably "greatly angered" or "greatly aggrieved" might be a better translation, I think, "turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Luke is continuing in his narrative account of the selective history of the early church to show us and to highlight to us the inauspicious and humble beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe. And in these dramatic verses, we see Paul and Silas and Luke and the others in the apostolic band coming face to face with the pagan culture and beliefs of the great Greco-Roman city of Philippi. They have come to preach Christ as the only Redeemer and Savior of the world, and they find themselves confronted by a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl, a kind of first-century enslaved mystic Meg. This was the reality of the world that Paul and Silas were encountering, a world given over to superstition and to ignorance. And for many days, Luke tells us, for many days she followed them crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now this girl was a poor soul, clearly. She was a slave girl, we are told, and she was being used by her owners to gain money for themselves. Her supposed fortune-telling was being used to bring them great gain. We're told in verse 16 that she had a spirit of divination, a spirit that Paul would later cast out from her. She was a demon-possessed woman. Now that sounds very strange in our early 21st century ears. Demon possession is not something that we hear much about or read much about in our society. People say, of course, well, we've moved on. We've become a little more scientific in our understanding of the way the world is and the way human beings are. We know more, we know better. Well, of course, that simply is rationalism. In the first century, we find the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ confronted by a new eruption of the demonic in the world. And that was to be expected. Indeed, the Bible prophesied it. The coming of the Son of God into the world raised the hostility and the ire and the opposition of the powers of darkness. And we find demons using and abusing individuals. And we find it as the gospel begins its impact in the world, an eruption of demonic activity. And I've little doubt in my own mind that much of what, maybe I shouldn't say much of what, but certainly some of what is classed in psychological, psychiatric terms, is nothing less than the activity of the powers of darkness, binding, blinding, abusing, destroying the lives and the souls of men and women. And it was this way in the first century. The pagans of the Greco-Roman world, the illiterate and the educated, consulted omens and oracles to try and pierce the veil of the unknown future. There was the oracle at Delphi, you remember. And Philippi had its own particular Python oracle. by which they sought to penetrate the veil of the unknown. And contrary to the adage that all publicity is good publicity, Paul became greatly aggrieved at this girl who kept following them. These are servants of the Most High God who show you the way of salvation. And Paul becomes so aggrieved, he turns and says to her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is what Luke is highlighting to us, the power and the authority of Christ as it impacts the godlessness and the paganism of a world steeped in ignorance and superstition. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would not have unclean, Satan-inspired people bear testimony to the gospel that he preached in any form. You see, in the Old Testament, this is why we read Isaiah 43 earlier in our service. In the Old Testament, God had taught his people that no God but he could foretell the future. Because none but he controlled history. That's why all kinds of fortune-telling and divinations are condemned in the Word of God. They're not harmless pastimes. They are people who are denying that the Lord is God and that He alone controls history and that He is God. You see, Satan's knowledge is limited. He is not omniscient. He is not God. He is not the yin to God's yang. He is limited. He's a creature. He knows what it pleases God to give him to know. Now, on the surface, what this demon-possessed slave girl said was true. These are servants of the Most High God who show you the way of salvation. But we need to learn to read that, not through the eyes of 21st century men and women, boys and girls, but how would that have sounded in the ears of first century Philippians? The Most High God could refer to Zeus, the head of the pantheon, or whatever. And virtually every god offered salvation from some problem or other. Physical illness, danger at sea, frustration in romance, economic hardship, or some other trouble. There was a god precisely for that hardship who would offer salvation and rescue. And I think Paul has at least two great reasons for being greatly grieved at what this slave girl is saying. First, because, as I say, her testimony came from an unworthy source. He was not willing for Satan in any guise to have any witnessing confirmation to his ministry and message. But perhaps more than anything, this slave girl's testimony was so vague that actually it probably subsumed Jesus into pagan polytheism. There were gods everywhere. And here was a new variety, a new variation. This is how it would have been heard by the people of Philippi. And so Paul is faced with a choice. Does he keep his head down? Ignore the demon-possessed girl and her cries? Or does he confront the evil and face the consequences? Does he stand against the culture of the day, the belief systems of the day, the practices of the day? Does he confront them? Or does he keep his head down and go about his business? Now, this, I think, is the background to this dramatic encounter. And what Paul does, you'll notice, is to confront head on the beliefs and the practices of the Greco-Roman world as it manifested itself here in this incident in Philippi. And boldly, in the name of Jesus Christ, he brings the power of the true and living God to bear on the sin-blinded minds and hearts of this poor, demon-possessed slave girl and her owners. And we're told, you'll notice, that the girl was set free from her spirit of divination. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they were simply using the girl for greed. Nothing much changes. The weak, manipulated, and used by those more powerful than themselves. When they saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. These men are Jews, disturbing our city, advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joins in. Paul and Silas are accused of disturbing the city, of advocating un-Roman customs and practices by men who are motivated by greed. And Paul and Silas are severely beaten, they're thrown into prison, and their feet are fastened to the stocks. I wonder if when all this is going on, Paul is thinking, but Lord, did the man in the vision not say, come over and help us? We've come to Philippi. And it doesn't take much imagination, I think, to think of how excited Paul and Luke and Silas and the others would have been. The gospel is breaking beyond the bounds of Asia Minor. The gospel is being taken into the very heartland of the Greco-Roman world. The gospel is moving westwards. And they come to Philippi. Don't even find a synagogue there. They find a few women and a few others praying by the river. Lydia, a woman entrepreneur, is converted to Christ. And now they find themselves beaten and their feet fastened in the stocks. Come over and help us. And look where they end up. Well, that just sort of overviews the incident. I want to look at three things in particular with you. First of all, to notice with you yet again, because Luke never tires of impressing this upon us, notice that there is an inevitable cost in being a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen, sinful world. There is an inevitable cost to faithfulness. Paul could have avoided the beating and the imprisonment if he'd only kept silent. And there are always people counseling Christians to be silent. And there are times when it's right to be silent. And sometimes it's no easy thing to discern, should I be silent here? Or should I be vocal and public and bold in confessing Christ? Sometimes I think it's difficult to know. But more often, perhaps, if you're anything like me, we become masters at persuading ourselves of the wisdom of silence. Because we're not sure what the implications or the cost might be. There is a time when God's truth and God's honour surely compel us to speak up and to speak out. Not arrogantly, God forbid. Not crassly. But boldly and unashamedly. I think the reason why I'm so often mute is because I have little inward concern for the glory and public honour of my Saviour Jesus Christ. And you know, the costs that there may be for us to bear in a land like this are as nothing compared to the costs that believers suffer in many parts of the world. We've been hearing recently of believers in Orissa in India. Their homes burned, their churches burned. They themselves butchered, literally. Their children mutilated before their eyes. Why? Because they were Christians who would not keep silent concerning their Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Bible wants us to know that there is an inevitable cost to faithfulness, because union with Jesus Christ, the faithful one, ensures that. This is not a plea for you or for me to be what we are not. I actually rarely think that it's those who are most obviously bold in their psychology and demeanour who make the most impact for Jesus Christ throughout the ages of history. It is those quieter, perhaps more reserved people who, when the issue comes to them, you suddenly discover what actually is in them. That there is steel in their souls and fire in their hearts. And when the name of Jesus Christ is being demeaned and dishonored, they are willing to risk everything to bear public testimony to Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago reading James Phillips' little commentary by the Rivers of Babylon on the letter of Daniel. And a phrase in that commentary has stuck with me. I actually heard the sermons, I think, live, as it were, in Holyrood Abbey. But there's a phrase in the commentary when he talks of Daniel refusing to bow before the statue, you remember, of the king. And Daniel continuing to pray three times a day when the edict had gone forth that you could only pray towards the king. And James Phillip preached and then wrote in his notes, Daniel saw the cost, but smilingly washed his hands of the consequences. He resolved to be faithful to his God no matter what. Maybe increasingly in this land we'll discover what believers in other lands have experienced these past hundreds of years. And you know, the one great thing is this. The one great thing is this. How much do I prize the honour of Jesus Christ? Do I owe him everything? Do I owe him everything? It's got nothing to do with temperament. It's got nothing to do with upbringing. It's got everything to do with a heart that overflows with unbounded thankfulness to God that he spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. There's an inevitable cost to being a faithful servant of Christ. But then secondly, notice that our 21st century culture is actually little different from that of first century Philippi. Oh, we look different, no doubt. But when you scratch the surface, is there really much difference at all? Think of our own paganized culture and its practices today. Indiscriminate abortion, fortune-telling, horoscopes. People would be at home in Philippi. People would have bought tickets to listen to this slave girl in our society. Mad consumerism, child abuse, an epidemic of STDs, drunkenness, multitudes enslaved by drugs, by drink, by fashion, by football. We live in a besotted, paganized society. And yet how often the church is silent. I'm not a great flag waver for the Anglican establishment. But I get annoyed when I hear Christians speaking against the Archbishop of Canterbury and the House of Bishops when they actually make sane, and I think, biblical comments in society. There's much else they should be doing, absolutely. But when I read the Bible, I find the prophets of God are not silent about the abuses and the way society dismisses God. And when you dismiss God, you let in every conceivable kind of evil. I read of the prophets speaking about mad consumerism and debt and wickedness and immorality. Of course, there is a danger. People talk about the drift into a social gospel. Well, the gospel is social. The gospel doesn't merely touch the spiritual part of man, as if there was such a thing. We are psychosomatic unities. God cares for the whole being. The body is redeemed as well as the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's why it matters to God that people care for the poor, the orphan and the widow in their affliction. That's why God cares that the scales of justice are fair and the scales in the butcher shop are fair. When you slide into paganism, anything goes. The weak become vulnerable always, always. And yet too often, the church, perhaps you and certainly me, we're silent in the face of the evils that are the fruit of sin. Yes, the foundational reality is that sin separates us from God. But sin manifests itself not just in spiritual alienation, but in social and economic alienation as well. The Old Testament prophets spoke fearlessly and paid the price for doing so. Too often we proclaim the gospel as if we were Platonists. As if there was a kind of upper story spiritual realm and a lower story earthly realm, and the more important was the upper story spiritual. Well, I just don't see that in the Bible. The Reformation sought to obliterate that Platonic distinction. All of life is lived to the glory of God. The whole earth is to be redeemed. A new heavens and a new earth. We need the courage to speak fearlessly and to point to the evils and speak against them, to say yes and trace them back to their ultimate source. This is what happens when you turn your back on God. This is what happens when Jesus Christ is marginalized. Our world's really no different from first century Philippi. If you think it is, you're a fool. Excuse me saying so. We are so proud of our advances. We can send people into space, and we've an epidemic of STDs in the country. You know, get real. And the Bible is real. It confronts the evils. And here is Paul, and he's aggrieved. And by the power of Christ, he sees this slave girl delivered from the powers of darkness. But a third thing as we close. The more I read this passage and the whole chapter, I think we're seeing yet again how often the Lord surprises his people with his leading and his guiding. Paul is in Troas, remember, back at the beginning of chapter 16. He's tried to go into Bithynia and the Spirit of the Lord says no. He's tried going here and the Spirit has forbidden him. He's being hemmed in. He doesn't know quite where to go. And then he has this vision. The man from Macedonia, come over and help us. And off he goes. And what does he find? Lydia, and then a slave girl. And then he ends up in prison, beaten with many rods, his feet in the stocks. You could almost, again with some imagination, ask yourself, did Paul ever stop and think, Lord, did we get it wrong? Maybe he wasn't from Macedonia, maybe he was from Achaia. I just didn't quite get the guidance right. Because we've encountered a lot of trouble in Macedonia. Did we get it right? There are at least two reasons why Paul didn't get it wrong and had got it right. You know, guidance is far more prosaic in the Bible than we make it out to be. Certainly Paul had this vision of the night, but that was actually quite rare. Try and point to another incident like that in the 35-year apostolic ministry of Paul, and you'll be doing well. Mostly he just did the next thing. Let's go to the next place. But there were two reasons. There was a demon-possessed slave girl in Philippi that the Lord God had ordained to eternal life. Now, Luke doesn't explicitly tell us she was converted, does he? But he places her story between that of Lydia and the jailer. And I think in the flow of the narrative, he's more than strongly suggesting to us that she also belonged to that little band of converts who formed the first Christian church in Europe. There was a demon-possessed slave girl, and she needed help. And then, as we'll see next week, there was also an ex-soldier turned jailer whom the Lord had also ordained to eternal life. But he was the jailer in the jail at Philippi. And how was the Lord going to bring the gospel to him? No problem. I'll just send two of my servants into the jail to preach Christ to him. God brings his people at times into strange and unexpected places. Do you know why? So that strange and unexpected people might find Jesus Christ. Do you ever find yourself in unexpected places? Your car breaks down, you take a wrong turn, you got on the wrong train. Did that recently. Things happen that you didn't expect. Strange things. What's your first thought? What's mine? You see, the Lord controls history. The Lord is not working out plan B all the time. We've missed this train. What will I do now? I'll get him here and then we'll catch up a bit. It's all under control. The Lord does all that he does effortlessly. What's your first thought? Lord, what are you teaching me? Why did you bring me here? This, I didn't expect this. Why am I here? Well, I've got someone there who needs to hear of my son, Jesus Christ. Has the Lord brought you in recent times into unexpected places? Has he brought you into contact with strange, surprising people? See, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, including a riverbank in Philippi and a prison cell in Philippi. You will be my witnesses." And I've little doubt that as Luke writes his selective narrative of the early church, he's showing us from what unexpected, surprising, strange beginnings the Lord raised up a church to his praise and glory in Philippi, in Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and wherever. And that brings us back to really where I began. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. There is no one beyond the redeeming, reclaiming power of God. Here's a demon-possessed slave girl who's an object for the greed of her slave owners. And the gospel delivers her. The power of Jesus Christ. We look out into a new year. So much is uncertain for us as a congregation. Will we be here this time next year? Who knows? More importantly, will we see new people come to faith? Will we see people delighting to join with us on the Lord's Day to worship their Redeemer and their God? What are our expectations? What are mine? Do we really believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation? That it can break into this modern, paganized culture that we live in and transform it by the power of God? Sometimes, maybe you're like me, and you meander in your mind, you think, what it must have been like to be with Paul in his apostolic journeys. I wonder what on earth it must have been like. I think this much at least would be true. He would have bowled me over by his undaunted confidence in the power of the gospel. He'd experienced it himself. And he knew that there was nothing and no one. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, could not transform for God's glory. May the Lord give us renewed confidence as we look out into another new year.